I thought at the beginning of the year, it'd be a good place to go would be Psalm 119. And so I want to read there with you. But I'm going to read two sections, actually, the first eight verses and then 33 to 40 in Psalm 119. So if you have your Bibles there, you can follow this. The words will be up on the screen. Psalm 119, let's listen together to God's word. Blessed are they whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Blessed are they who keep his statutes and seek him with all their heart. They do nothing wrong. They walk in his ways. You have laid down precepts that are to be fully obeyed. Oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees. Then I would not be put to shame when I consider all your commands. I will praise you with an upright heart as I learn your righteous laws. I will obey your decrees. Do not utterly forsake me. And then verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, to follow your decrees. Then I will keep them to the end. Give me understanding, and I will keep your law and obey it with all my heart. Direct me in the path of your commands, for there I find delight. Turn my heart towards your statutes and not towards selfish gain. Turn my eyes away from worthless things. Preserve my life according to your word. Fulfill your promise to your servant so that you may be feared. Take away the disgrace I dread, for your laws are good. How I long for your precepts. Preserve my life in your righteousness. Amen. Thanks be to God for his word. Just think for a minute about what you say, what we tend to say to one another at this time of year. Happy New Year. Where does that come from? When did that start? I actually have no idea. I Googled it to try and see, you know, when did people start saying that to one another? And indeed, what are we saying to one another when we say that? I mean, do you ever stop, you know, I don't know, in the last day or so when you've greeted different people, have you ever kind of stopped and thought, can I say that to this particular person who may have lost somebody in this last year? Is that appropriate to say that? Or who may be facing some particular painful trial in this coming year? It could just seem unthinking, unfeeling. And I suppose it also raises the question, and this is in many ways the one that I want us to think about, is what kind of happiness are you wishing for people when you say that? What kind of happiness do you have in mind for them, for us, when you wish somebody a happy new year? Where does happiness lie? Where will it lie for us in this coming year? Well, the writer of Psalm 119 is not in any doubt, is he? I mean, he begins this wonderful psalm, this old psalm, with this tremendous affirmation. Blessed, and of course that word can be translated happy, and is in many modern translations. Blessed, happy are they whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the Lord. Blessed are they who keep his statutes. Happy are they who keep his statutes and seek him with all their heart. They do nothing wrong. They walk in his ways. You've laid down precepts that are to be fully obeyed. The psalmist is absolutely clear, isn't it? That's where happiness lies. He paints a picture there, doesn't he, of somebody walking in unbroken fellowship with God, their creator, their redeemer, seeking him with all their heart, living in wholehearted obedience to his law, his word, his will, his way. And if we were to put this in New Testament terms, what he's saying is that happiness, true happiness, lies in living out the Christian life faithfully, obediently to God, his word, in Christ, in his grace. Psalmist affirms all of that, but then immediately, do you notice, following that wonderful affirmation, he indicates that he knows, in terms of aspiring to that, there is a problem, a potential, and a real problem. Because listen what he says. Having said all that, he then says, "Oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees." And you can see what he's saying there, I think, can you not? He can say, this is, I can see it. I can see where joy, where happiness lies. It lies in God. It lies in walking with him. It lies in his word. It lies in his way. And yet he knows in the words of one of the old hymns, "Hindrances strew all the way. I aim at thee, yet from thee stray." That's what he's saying, isn't it? That's what he fears. "Oh, that my ways were steadfast." He fears that they won't be steadfast. He's saying, I know the best course. I know where the happy course lies, but it's so easy to be knocked off that course. There are problems. There are hindrances. And if you're a Christian this evening, you'll know exactly what he's talking about here. And that's really what I want us to think about from this psalm over these next, 2 weeks, maybe 3 weeks. We'll see how far it goes. And there are two in particular, I think, in general terms, that come up in this psalm. And those are the two that I want us to think about. And they are things that every Christian, every believer struggles with. One is internal in its source. The other is external in its source. You'll have wrestled with them, if you're a Christian, you'll have wrestled with them in 2024, and you'll be wrestling with them again in 2025. The internal problem, it's our sin, isn't it? And you're going to meet the psalmist wrestling with that problem. And then externally, the external problem, it's, again, you can give different words to it. It's our sufferings, adversity, affliction is the word that comes at different times throughout this psalm. These are the two main categories, if I can put it that way, that you're going to have to wrestle with. You will have wrestled with as a Christian in this last year. You will wrestle with as a Christian in this coming year. And all I want to do is to try and help us in that wrestling, in that struggle from this psalm, to equip us, as it were, for the fight. As I say, I'm not sure whether it will take 2 weeks or 3 weeks. We'll just see how we get on. This evening I thought I was going to get further than I'm going to get further, so we'll see anyway. And the first thing I want you to notice about the psalm, and here I thought I was going to focus on just one section or one main section, but I'm actually going to dot about in the psalm. And so if you have your Bible there and you want to follow, and I would encourage you to do that, then that would be helpful, I think, for you. And the first thing I want you to notice about the psalm is the way that this man is aware of his own weakness and vulnerability when it comes to his own sinfulness. I mean, I think that's there. It just is there in that opening, "Oh, that my ways were steadfast." I think that's because he's aware that, he can wander. I think as you read through the psalm, you'll see, or as I hope you'll see, or I'll be able to show you, that he's under no illusions about himself in these things. He's under no illusions. Unless he has God's intervention, unless he's got God's help, his ways are not going to be steadfast. He's going to aim, but he's going to stray. And in that regard, in that self-awareness, he's not like Peter. You remember when Jesus predicted Peter's denial, and Peter said, "Well, no, Lord, I'll never deny you." And you see, there was Peter, totally unaware of his own weakness, of his own vulnerability to temptation. He just didn't know himself. And that's important. It's so important. If the history of humanity would tell us anything, it would tell us that none of us knows what we're capable of in terms of giving in to temptation in a moment of trial. And of course, I'm saying that it's not just the history of the world that tells you that. The history of the church tells you that. I mean, you only have to think in recent years how many scandals there have been among Christian leaders in particular, both this side and the other side of the Atlantic. I mean, no, so the psalmist, he's not like Peter in that particular situation, unaware of himself, his own weakness and vulnerability. He's much more like Paul in Romans 7. You remember what Paul says in Romans 7 as a Christian? "I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. I have the desire to carry out, to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, nor the evil I do not want to do. That I keep on going, doing." And then he just cries out, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." I think Paul there reflects much more what the psalmist sees, the way the psalmist sees himself. And again, the evidence for that, the evidence of just how aware this man is of his own weakness and vulnerability, is there particularly in his prayers. They're often just a line or a phrase in the psalm, but they recur throughout the psalm, and they're urgent requests that he seems to fire off to God. And you know, when you hear somebody in any situation, when you hear somebody openly, honestly, audibly cry for help, if that's happened to you recently, when somebody audibly, urgently cries for help, you know they're in trouble. Generally speaking, we don't do that, do we? Unless there's trouble, real trouble. And I hope you'll see, as I'm going to show you in a minute, that there are such urgent requests here from the psalmist, which indicate that he knows he has a problem here in the context of his battle with sin, when it comes to sin and temptation. And I really want to ask us right at the beginning, I wonder if we are aware, as this man was, of our own weakness, our own vulnerability. And one of the things that will indicate whether we are so aware will be the content and the urgency of our prayer life. So, let me give you an example, and I want to give you a few examples working through the psalm here. I mean, there's that one that I mentioned in verse 5 there, "Oh, that my ways were steadfast." But look just a couple of verses down. Look at what he says at the end of verse 8 there. "I will obey your decrees," but then he says this, "Do not utterly forsake me." Now, that's quite a prayer, isn't it? Do not utterly forsake. Why would you pray that if you're not conscious of the sin within that deserves, or at least, or such forsaking, or if you're not conscious of how vulnerable and helpless you are, if God does, were to abandon you, were to forsake you, were to leave you? I mean, in a sense, this prayer echoes, I think, what, for example, Moses says when he says to God in Exodus 33 and 15, he says to him, remember what he says to him? He said, "If your presence does not go with us, don't send us up from here. If you're not with us," Moses is saying, "then we're a nobody, we're a nothing without you." That's just expressing a sense of total weakness, of total dependence I think, again, it's just taking seriously what we mentioned before Christmas there when we were looking at John, Jesus' words in John 15 to his disciples, saying to them, you know, without me, you can do nothing. And if you really believe that, if you take Jesus seriously there, then you'll cry to him for help. Don't forsake me. Or again, just look a little further down. Look at this prayer in verse 18. I guess that's a familiar one to us. Why does he pray this? Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. Why would you pray that? Well, maybe I can come at it this way. You know, when the Queen died a couple of years ago, my favorite story that was told of her was told by one of her royal protection officers. Some of you, I'm sure you'll remember this story. Richard Griffin was his name, and he told a story of when he and the Queen were walking on the estate at Balmoral or around Balmoral. And at one point, they came across a couple of American tourists. And Griffin said it was obvious from the start that these two tourists, they hadn't recognized the Queen. And so one of them asked her, and where do you live? And she said, well, I live in London, but I have a holiday home just the other side of the hill here. And the tourist said to her, well, and how long have you been coming up to this area? Oh, she said, since I was a little girl, about 80 years. Well, he said, have you ever met the Queen? And she said, well, I haven't, but he has, pointing to the Royal Protection Officer. So, of course, the tourist turns to Dickie, as the Queen called him, and said, oh, what's the Queen like? And he said, oh, she can be very cantankerous at times, but she's got a lovely sense of humor. And he said, well, the next thing, this tourist is handing his camera to the Queen to take a photo of him with the protection officer. And then the protection officer said, well, he didn't say anything, actually. He said, well, maybe I'll take a photo of you and her, as it were. And the Queen took the photo, and then he took the one with the tourist and the Queen. But the tourist is completely unaware. And when they'd gone, these tourists, the Queen said to Richard Griffin, he said, I'd love to be a fly in the wall when he shows those photographs to his friends in America. And hopefully somebody will tell him who I am. And you can just imagine that scene, can't you? That photograph. Don't you know who that was? And how stupid would that American have felt? He'd been in the presence of the Queen, most famous woman in the world at that time. He'd been in the presence of the Queen. He'd been listening to her. He'd been speaking to her. But he'd no idea. And he ended up being taken up with completely the wrong person. And you see, that's exactly the fear of the psalmist here in relation to God and to his word. Just as the tourist, that American tourist, could have the Queen in front of him listening to her but not recognizing her and engaging rightly with her or responding to her, the psalmist is aware that he is perfectly capable of having God's word open before him, listening, as it were, to it, reading it, and yet failing to recognize and respond rightly to the God whose word it is. Failing to receive the treasure of the life-giving grace and truth contained within it, which is why he prays, open my eyes, that I may see wonderful things in your law. And I would want to encourage you to pray that prayer, as I want to encourage myself to pray that prayer. I hope you have a plan. I do hope you have a plan to read the Bible in some systematic way in 2025. You know, using Bible reading notes or some Bible reading scheme. But I do want to say that such a plan in and of itself is never going to be enough, is it? You need help. I need help. You need to pray. I need to pray this prayer. Open your eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law, because I am perfectly capable and you are perfectly capable of missing him and missing those wonderful things. We need help. Again, just go to the Gospels. Think of the end of Luke when you have the risen Lord with his disciples, and Jesus is saying to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And then Luke tells us, then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. And that's needed every time you and I turn to the Word, whether it's here in public, together, corporately, but equally when you're reading it on your own, when I'm reading it on my own, it's so easy to miss him and to miss the treasures that are here and to end up focusing on the wrong person or the wrong things. Or again, look at this. So again, he's aware of his weakness. He's aware of his vulnerability. That's why he prays the prayer. Or look further down the Psalm 133. Let no sin rule over me. Or let no iniquity get dominion over me, as the ESV puts that. Now, why would you pray that? Again, just think about it. Why would you pray that if you didn't think that was a real possibility for you? Again, I've been reading, I must admit, one of the best presents anybody gave me a couple of years ago was Audible. And I love it. I love to listen to various things. And I've been listening to a wonderful biography by Jonathan Egg of Martin Luther King. And one of the things in that, I mean, I knew a little about Martin Luther King, but I suppose what I hadn't seen, it's sobering, it's frightening to see the depth of the racism and the support for racial segregation in the American South in particular that Luther King was seeking to change. And of course, that racism, that segregation, it was enshrined in law. And it was supported by so many of the authorities there, the police, as well as just ordinary, everyday people. And then, so it's sobering to read that, and then it's moving and it's inspiring to see just the courage and the conviction of Luther King and those who were with him in the action that he took. And he was absolutely committed to peaceful action, non-violent action, and it could have been riotous, it could have been violent, but he was absolutely committed to that. And what it cost him to confront that entrenched and often violent prejudice coming back to him from Ku Klux Klan and all sorts of folks. And yet, and this was the thing that struck me, at one point in the story, he says that the biggest problem he could see lay not in the South, not in the Southern states, but in the Northern states, where there were no segregation laws as such, and where many white folk were supportive of what he was doing in the South, but who were blind to the racist attitudes that were equally pervasive in much of Northern society, in many Northern cities, where although there were no laws of segregation in the North, there was de facto racial segregation in housing, in education, and in other areas. And again, even what for me was even more sobering was the fact that so many of the people guilty of such prejudices, South and North, were Christians. Orthodox, evangelical Christians. The segregation was in the churches as much as it was in the society as a whole. And you see what that's telling us? That's telling us that the sin of prejudice, of racial discrimination, was in fact ruling over, had dominion over Christian folk, brothers and sisters. And that's just illustrative of what the psalmist is aware of. That's possible for all of us. You know, we all have blind spots, don't we? We do. And the psalmist clearly here is aware of such a possibility in his own life. And so he prays, he asks God, "Oh Lord, let no sin rule over me. Let no iniquity get dominion over me. Please don't let me be blind." Or again, look at the very last verse of the psalm. And again, just in the context of it, surely it's significant that this is the way he ends this psalm. Again, with an awareness of his and a confession of his own moral, spiritual frailty and fallenness, he says, "I have strayed like a lost sheep." And you can hear echoes there, can't you, of Isaiah 53 and 6. "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way." Well, that's me, says the psalmist. That's what I am by nature, left to myself. I will stray. I will wander off. And the psalmist can see that that's happened at some level in his own life. And so again, you get this other urgent, passionate, personal plea, "Seek your servant." And of course, what he's saying to him is, "Lord, please, please, when you see me stray, go after me. Go after me. Seek me. Please be that good shepherd who goes out looking for his lost sheep and seeks to bring her home." And again, in all these prayers, he's aware, isn't he? He's just aware. He's just of his own need. He's admitting his need. He's expressing his absolute dependence on God. And that brings us to the place where I thought we would concentrate most, but I'm hardly being able to say anything about it, but I just want to mention, and as I say, we may come back to it. I'm not quite sure in greater measure, but these two prayers in that section that we read in verses 36 and 37, which again are just, I think, so significant because they tell us what he's aware of again in himself when he prays, "Turn or incline my heart towards your statutes and not towards selfish gain." And then 37, "Turn my eyes away from worthless things and preserve my life according to your word." And you see what he's saying there. He's saying, if I am going to be faithful to God, to Christ, if I am going to be obedient to his word, if I'm going to find that happy course, as it were, then I need God to be at work in my heart. I need God to be at work in the center of my being, because that is, of course, what the heart is in Jewish thought. He's just reminding himself and he's reminding us that the biggest problems that you and I are going to have in living the Christian life, in making progress in the Christian life, is not, those biggest problems are not going to lie out there. They're going to lie in here. Not in outward circumstance, but again, what's going on in here, in our hearts? What's controlling us internally rather than pressing in on us externally? And again, that's why Paul reminds, for example, the Christians in his letter to the Ephesians You know, Ephesians 4 and 22, he says to them, you are taught in regard to your former way of life, that fallen sinful nature, the remains of which are still there within you as a Christian. You were taught to put off your old self, which is, and this is the phrase, isn't it? Such a significant phrase, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. That's such a telling phrase, by its deceitful desires. And you know, I know, if you know your own heart at all as a Christian, and we're talking about a regenerate heart here, a heart in which the Spirit is still present, but sin is also still present there. That there are deceitful desires within your heart as a Christian that will lead you astray if you follow them. That's what Paul's saying, isn't it? They come in many different forms. There's a desire for the praise of men and women. There's a desire to be exalted. There's the desire for an easy life. There's a desire for material wealth. There's the desire for the overindulgence of physical or sexual appetites. He's just aware, and the Bible is aware, it's not difficult, even as Christians, for our hearts to be bent out of shape by such desires and inclining, therefore, in the wrong direction. And so the psalmist prays, Lord, turn my heart, incline my heart towards your statutes and not towards selfish gain. And then he says, turn my eyes away from worthless things. And the word there for worthless things, empty things, it's the word that Jonah uses in his prayer in Jonah 2 when he says, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Again, he's just aware, I'm just so capable of my attention, my affection being taken up with worthless things, idols of one kind or another. So help me, Lord. And again, these are things to pray, and maybe because I haven't been able to speak too much about it, maybe I'll come back to these next week. We'll see. But I just want you to make these prayers your own, as it were. But I also want to end just with a couple of things for your encouragement, I hope, too. And I would encourage you to pray again. What we've often mentioned here, Paul's prayer in the Ephesians, you know, in Ephesians, which is in effect a prayer for God to turn our eyes away from worthless things to solid joys, to lasting treasures. Remember how he prays for the Ephesians? He says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, that you may know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and you may know his incomparably great power for those who believe. That's a prayer to pray. Pray that God would open the eyes of your heart to see these things which are not worthless, which are of infinite value, which God has given you in Christ. I was reading something that David Paulison, somebody gave me, or I think it was last Christmas, I got his book of daily readings. And one of them, it was just one the other day, I think it was the 2nd of January or whatever, but it seemed relevant. It was based on that text in 2 Corinthians 4, you know, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's a wonderful verse, isn't it? God has shone the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. He's shone that into our hearts. And Paulison says this. He says, people change when the Holy Spirit brings the love of God into their hearts through the gospel. People change when they see that they are responsible for what they believe about God. People change when truth becomes clearer and brighter than previous life experience. We change, he says, when our ears hear and our eyes see what God tells us about himself. And God is in the business, he says, of changing people's minds. He's not hindered by distortions. He can reveal himself shining in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Life experience, he says, is not supreme. Neither are the lies that people believe. God is supreme. And he alone trumps what we bring to the table. Your life experiences, he said, do not have to dictate your view of reality. On the contrary, disappointing people and experiences can make you long to know the real King, the real Shepherd, the real Master, Savior, and God. And therefore, he says this, ask the Lord to make himself known to you today. And I would just say, and every day. And lastly, then, here's an amazing thing. Think of that prayer. Turn or incline my heart not to your statutes and not to selfish gain. Here's an amazing thing. In all our struggles, and there's nobody here in this room who doesn't struggle with sin. I don't care who you are. That's true, isn't it? Here's an amazing thing. That the heart of God in Christ is always inclined towards his people in their struggles with sin, and especially, I think, in their struggles with sin and their sinfulness. And just to illustrate this, one that I use all the time, think of Peter that we began with. Peter, who didn't know himself and ended up denying Jesus. His heart, of course, there was inclined to selfish gain, to preserving his own life rather than being faithful to Jesus and confessing him before others. But while all that was going on, ask yourself, how was Jesus' heart inclined to Peter? Well, you get the answer to that by what Jesus said to Peter, didn't he? When he just predicted him his denial, he said to him, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon. Where was Jesus' heart? Absolutely focused on Simon, praying for him. Holding him up, holding on to him when Peter was letting go, in effect, of Jesus. When Peter was following the deceitful desires of his heart, Jesus was holding on to him in prayer. And you remember afterwards when he was broken, remember what Luke tells us about Jesus when Peter suddenly realized what he'd done and broke down in tears? Luke tells us the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. And that wasn't a look of condemnation. It was a look of compassion. It was a look of commitment and saying to Peter, Peter, yes, you failed, but I'm going to restore you. I'm going to recommission you. And that, of course, is what he did. So please, don't go away from here without remembering this. Jesus is for sinners. He really is. This table proclaims that as much as this gospel proclaims that. This table is just the gospel in visible, tangible terms. Jesus is for sinners. Jesus is for idolaters whose hearts do lead them astray. His heart is towards you this evening. So let's pray with him and to him, Lord, please incline my heart to your statutes, to you, and not to selfish gain. Well, let's pray together, shall we? We thank you, Lord Jesus, particularly for that reminder of your looking upon Peter and that moment of failure, of denial, of brokenness for him, your love for him that was in that look, your compassion towards him, your commitment to him. We thank you for that. And we thank you, as we've been thinking already today, that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. That you are the God whose compassions never fail, whose mercies are new every morning. So, Lord, again, please meet us in that mercy this evening. Press your word into our hearts, we pray. Humble us, Lord, make us aware of our need, but at the same time, please make us aware of your great ability to meet our need. And continue with us, Lord, and meet us at the table as well, we pray. Asking these things in your name and for your sake. Amen.